Good evening, all. It's my pleasure to read God's word from Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to 17, and that's found on page 916 of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. Romans chapter 8 from verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow, I got to say, this chapter of God's Word never ceases to amaze me and comfort me and delight my heart. If you're new or amongst us here at Bull Eye, you won't know this, but we spent a full 10 weeks just in chapter 8 across term 3 last year as we examined together and considered our life in the Spirit that's unpacked for us in this chapter. And I've got to say, I'm pretty excited to be back here again in this chapter with you tonight. There's few better places than Romans 8 for us to be able to grow in our understanding of the Spirit as we begin this third and final section of the Apostles' Creed that we've been studying together. This third section that begins with that statement, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and then it goes on to describe the person and work of the Spirit in the following four sentences in relation to the Father and the Son. And so today we're going to examine the unique work of the Spirit to give us new life. And then next week as we continue, we'll consider the community of the Spirit, the community that the Spirit creates, this holy apostolic church and the fellowship of the saints. And then the comfort of the Spirit in the forgiveness of sins, and finally, the hope we have in the Spirit in the life everlasting. Not a bad little lineup, is it, to come? Life, community, comfort, hope, in the Spirit and all supplied to us, revealed to us in God's Word as we look at this together. And so let's consider that now. Let's pray and ask God's help. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your Word, the astonishing things you reveal to us that give us, well, everything we need. And so as we consider that now, would you thrill our hearts? Would you delight us, encourage us, build us up, refine us, rebuke, shape, reshape us, that we would become more and more in the likeness of Christ and leave here different tonight because of time spent in your Word together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to find it very helpful to keep those Bibles open in front of you. Page 916, Romans 8, page 916, Romans 8. We're going to work through that passage. You'll likewise find that outline there inside your bulletins that's going to follow on. That's what will match what's going on the screens there on the outline. But you'll definitely need those Bibles. In fact, did you notice in the Bibles, as Bruce was reading just now, how often the Spirit was mentioned in that section he read? It was all over, wasn't it? Some 14 times in 17 verses, displaying the entwined, inescapable, and joyful fact that to be saved by Jesus is equivalent to having the Spirit living in us. To be saved by Jesus is equivalent to having the Spirit living in us. Verse 1, it's there, it's the headline, isn't it? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. How good is that? The Apostles' Creed includes this explicit belief in the Holy Spirit because of passages in the Bible, like this one, that declare how the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to each and every believer. So like the executor of a will who carries out the instructions of the deceased person to benefit and bless all those they loved but have left behind, well, so after Jesus' ascension, he pours out the Spirit, and the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ to everyone who trusts in Jesus. And so it is that as the Spirit of Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us aware of those earlier statements in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to rule, and imminent return to judge, as we considered last week. And as the Spirit of God, it's the Holy Spirit who guarantees our adoption to sonship by this Heavenly Father who is the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, but we now get to call him Abba, Father, our personal Father, because of the Spirit. And even more than just being a faceless applier of these things or a one-time executor of a will who finishes their work and off they go, the Holy Spirit remains entirely present in the life of every Christian, living within each Christian. And so we see that very stark verse here, verse 9. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Well, it's no wonder then. No wonder then that as Christians with Bibles open, as biblical Christians, we have no trouble declaring our belief in him, that we believe in the Holy Spirit. But he is a Spirit and we can't see him. So how do we know these things? Well, let's go deeper. Let's go deeper into this, because what we can't see, therefore, well, believing requires listening, requires declaration, requires teaching, requires knowledge that relies on information that carefully reveals who he is and what he does. So that's how we're going to try and spend our time tonight, who he is and what he does, to examine these things so that we make sure we're...
It turned out they were great.
...actually does agree with what's in the Bible. So going first into who he is. Well, Christians throughout history have declared the Holy Spirit to be the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the word Trinity, of course, is not there in the Apostles' Creed, nor is it here in Romans 8 or anywhere else in the Bible. The word Trinity is a descriptive word, a word that Christians have put together in history to use to describe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we find them revealed in the Bible. And so alongside the Apostles' Creed in history, there's also the Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed was very much focused on writing something to unpack the relationship between these three persons of the Trinity in greater detail. And so we find there in the Athanasian Creed phrases like this, that there is one God, three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, united without confusion, divided without separation, so that we worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Not three gods, but one God, not separated or blended together, but one God and three persons within God. And the Nicene Creed, written in that same century, also helpfully unpacks for us the working relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the line there, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And these statements have been put together by people looking at God's word, and what they're declaring is thoroughly consistent with what we find in the Bible, where the information comes from. And also consistent with the Bible is that we don't spend a whole lot of time focusing on the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that? As Christians, at least in this church, we don't spend a whole lot of time focusing on the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever wondered that perhaps maybe we're offending the Holy Spirit by not focusing on it as much as, you know, maybe we should, well, I urge you to worry no longer. Worry no longer about that, because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit desires. His job description is to point differently. His function, his role, his job description, if you like, is to bring glory to the Father and the Son. And he brings glory to the Father and the Son by helping us to give glory to the Father and the Son that they deserve. So he's like the backstage crew, if you like, or the sound desk person without which no one could hear the speaker. Thanks, Lewis. I'm just going to focus on you now because you're the one we should be focusing on, right? Well, actually, no, we should be listening. He's doing his work. See, that the Holy Spirit is in the background making everything happen so that the Son and the Father receive the honor that they deserve. Likewise, that's what the preacher's supposed to be doing. Don't focus on a preacher. What is the preacher talking about? Are they giving honor to the Father and the Son? And if so, then the Spirit is at work through that preacher as that happens. Indeed, we honor the Spirit when we honor the Father and the Son, because it's actually impossible to honor the Father and the Son unless we do it by the Spirit. And so he gets the glory as we do what he's calling us and urging us to do. Perhaps another way to think about it, the Holy Spirit is like the third member of the space crew that first landed on the moon. Anyone remember those guys back in 1969? What was that spaceship called? Yes, Apollo 11. Apollo 11, that's right. Not 13, the one the movie was made about. Some of you got it, well done. And we all remember, of course, the first guy who walked on the moon. What was his name? Neil Armstrong, that's right, Neil Armstrong. He didn't kneel, he stepped. And there was another guy there with him. I don't remember his name. Buzz Aldrin. Yes, not Buzz Lightyear. That's a kiss. It was Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin was that guy. Rightio. But the third guy, the guy who, well, who didn't go to the moon, the guy who played the support role in the command module, just circling round and round the moon so that the other guys could go and come back, and without which none of it would have worked, none of it would have happened, it wouldn't have been successful. Anyone know his name? Michael Collins. Well done. Well done. And if you've got a church directory, look him up. There's his picture. Olive, Otto, and Hugo. Yeah, that's right. Actually, different Michael, but maybe his name for him. We'll have to find out now, won't we? But now, it would be wrong, of course, to say that Michael Collins didn't exist. Well, that's just sheer foolishness. The thing wouldn't have happened without him. But it would also be a mistake to so focus on Michael Collins that we miss the real action of what he was making possible. In the same way, it's a mistake to so focus on the Holy Spirit that we miss the amazing work he's doing in applying the saving work of the Father and the Son to those who believe. But what is that work? What is this work that the Holy Spirit's doing? Well, the key headlines are there in the Apostles' Creed, and that's what we'll look at in these coming 3 weeks in giving us community and comfort and hope. beautiful and wonderful things, but all of those are undergirded by the first work that he did. And so what I'm hoping we can do tonight is to make sure that we understand those next three ones well, is look at the work that the Holy Spirit does to undergird all that in applying the saving work of Jesus to us first. And it's the New Testament that unpacks this in multiple different ways all across it, but we're going to fix our focus on Romans 8 here so that we've got a place that we can see it and know it and understand it and return to. And so what we find here in Romans 8, and I'm hoping to prove and show for you, is that the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ. That the Holy Spirit, he gives us life and peace. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live a changed life. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance to come. Four key things that he does. Every one of them is a very big deal, and the New Testament had lots to say about each of them, but we'll stick in Romans 8 so we can get a good handle on each of them. I, for one, am a big fan of water slides, and I love going to Jamboree Action Park. And over the years, I have learned the hard way, sliding there with my sons, the significance and importance of the grab handles. Yeah, I know, right? Here's the thing. If you don't hold on properly, yes, you do go out. It does happen. I'm one of those guys. So grab handles are very important in elusive things like water slides. Well, the Holy Spirit's not slippery. Everything's revealed for us, but there are four very good grab handles in these four sentences. So let's grab hold. Let's see how we can grab hold of each of them and see where they are. And this is what I'm hoping to show you so that you've got solid things to grab hold of as we think about the Holy Spirit. Ready? Grab handle number one. Hand ready. Okay. Remember how the guys need... No, don't worry about it. Go to Jamboree. You'll see what I'm talking about. Handle one. He unites us with Christ so that there is no condemnation for us in him. That's the first one. He unites us with Christ so that there is no condemnation for us in him. And we see this up front. First sentence. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And from verse 2 and following. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life sets us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so by his willing sacrifice, his sacrificial death on the cross that we look at each Easter, Jesus, he condemned sin in the flesh, verse 3, dealing with it entirely, paying for it with his own blood. But he didn't stop there, did he? We've been looking at this in the Creed. He rose again, and the next thing he did was to, in his ascension, he poured out the Spirit into our hearts so that, verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so while time and geography separates you and me from all those events all those years ago that Jesus did, Jesus himself secures that being effective into the future by pouring out his Spirit to apply his saving work to everyone who puts their trust in him. And that's why we can say that it's in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, that we are saved and safe from the penalty of sin. We're saved and safe so that the penalty of sin can't reach us because it has already been expended on him. Isn't that amazing? The penalty of sin completely taken by him, which means we have peace with God. And knowing that we have peace with God through Jesus, well, that sets us free straight away, doesn't it? There's no penalty hanging over our head waiting to get us later because of what Jesus has done. And so we can live now for the rest of our lives and move on into eternity free from fear of God's judgment. That united by Christ, united with Christ by the Spirit, the penalty of sin's been dealt with, complete, finished. And so there's some good news to remind yourself of as you go to sleep tonight. No fear of penalty. But of course you're going to wake up tomorrow morning just like I plan to, and we'll live another day. And that's where the trouble starts, doesn't it? For while the penalty for sin is fully dealt with, the presence of sin remains. The penalty is dealt with, but the presence of sin remains. We still inhabit these bodies that betray us with craving and lusting and all kinds of things that lead us into all kinds of trouble. And even when we're not troubling ourselves, we live in this world with all its rebellion against God and its refusal to honor Him. The ongoing presence of sin is an ongoing problem that we can't escape, that we won't escape until Jesus returns. And that's awful. Now, it still means we don't need to worry, because those who trust in Jesus, the penalty's been taken. But even more so, this is where the Holy Spirit does his most astonishingly good, wonderful work for us. He continues to make the difference. He continues to make the difference. For united with Christ, the Spirit gives us life and peace. And he does that now. That's what he's doing even now. That united with Christ, the Spirit himself gives us life and peace. Now, this is grab handle number two. Grab handle number two. And this has massive implications for our relationship with God himself. And also, this is what sets us apart in the world. So, reading again, picking up now, straight on from verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well then, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies, life to your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit who lives in you. Friends, that's the difference the Spirit makes in the life of every believer. Life and peace is what he's doing. And as you can tell by that passage, he's separating the sheep from the goats, isn't he? Separating people right out here. And so those who are in Christ, governed by the Spirit, well, it equals life and peace. Those not in Christ, as this passage describes it, governed by the flesh, well, that's death. Life and peace or death. In the Spirit, not in the Spirit, in the flesh. In the flesh, hostile to God, not submitting to God's law, not even able to do so. And certainly able to please themselves and able to please other people that they care about. Absolutely they are. But they're not able to please God. Not able to please Him. But for those with the Spirit, those in Christ, they can please God. It's the most astonishing thing, isn't it? If you have the Spirit, then you have the ability to please God, to put a smile on his dial. Isn't that astonishing? That he even knows you well enough to notice and that you can please him. This is so good. But it comes a bit of a surprise, or at least it comes as a bit of a surprise to me. See, I wonder, maybe this is just revealing more about myself than I probably should, but do you ever fear that maybe God is as cranky at you as you are cranky at you? Do you ever fear that God is as disappointed in you as you are disappointed in you? Well, according to this passage, we need fear no longer. For the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Only a person who has the Spirit will even care about those questions, will even notice that problem and fear that they can't please God. And he says, no, you have the Spirit, life and peace. Peace, life. You can please me. You do please me. Well, that's you, that's me. If we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, that's who he brings to every person who places their trust in Jesus. Peace with God, life to our mortal bodies and a living relationship with our Father whom we are able to please. And that also means, of course, that if you're here right now and you know you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, if you know, as you know, this passage describes, that actually you're not in the realm of the spirit, if you know about yourself and it's now clear to you that you're actually in the realm of the flesh, unable to please God at this moment, well then please know this is the future that God is offering to you and to all who would put their trust in his Son. The future is not written off for you. That's just the status right now. But life and peace is what he holds out to you right now. This is the future he holds out to you. His Spirit living in you from now on, giving you life and peace, saved and safe from the penalty for sin, uniting you with Christ, making you a child in his family, secure for eternity. Is that what you want for you? Is it what you desire for those you love, that they would be safe and secure for eternity? It's a great offer, isn't it? It's very attractive. But we've got to ask the proper question, don't we? What's the catch? If it's that good, what's the catch? What's in the fine print? What do I lose if I'm going to gain that? Well, that's a good question. And God makes full disclosure of the answer to that question if we will let the Bible speak. If we'll actually notice it here in the passage, because it's right here in our passage. That's the very next thing he says, that our obligation is to live a changed life empowered by the Spirit. That's the obligation of a person with the Spirit, to live a changed life empowered by the Spirit. This is grab handle number three. So, again, reading on from verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, well, you will live. There it is. There's the obligation. The obligation for a follower of Jesus to live a changed life empowered by the Spirit. Empowered to do something very specific, very particular. Did you notice it? Empowered to be those who put to death the misdeeds of the body. The Spirit doesn't just want us not to sin. No, he wants us to kill our sin before it kills us, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. See, those in Christ before Jesus returns, this ongoing presence of sin within us, it makes these bodies a literal war zone. If you notice that about your mental health and emotional health, it's a war zone. And there's a very clear difference of how every day will play out based on the choices we'll make about will we live in the flesh or will we act according to the Spirit in any given day. And we have this battle every single day, and we're free to choose, will we live according to the flesh today or according to the Spirit today, because we have the Spirit and we're still in the flesh. But because of who we are in Christ, there's a very clear obligation to live by the Spirit as the children of God. And please notice here, we're talking about our own misdeeds here, not looking at the misdeeds of others and condemning them. This is not about, oh, I wonder whose sin I can notice and condemn them. It's not about that at all. No, it's absolutely about ourselves. Encourage me, exhort me, alert me, rebuke me by all means to what my sin is, because I often can't see it. I need other Christians to explain and show me what I'm ignoring. I need your eyes and your prayers and your encouragement for me to take personal action against my personal sin. But as a fellow believer, please don't declare war on me. Please don't declare war on my sin. Just as I'm not supposed to declare war on you and your sin. No, I'm supposed to declare war on my own and you your own. We pray for each other and encourage one another, but that action is supposed to be fought internally, personally. So how do we do it? How do we wage that war? Well, we receive all kinds of instruction about that here again in the Bible. And we don't need to go looking somewhere else or self-help or find some guru who's going to tell us. No, the Bible actually tells us how to do it. in Romans, just jump forward through to chapter 12, and there it is. You'll see a whole chapter and more looking at that. And in fact, the New Testament has wonderful, so many passages with detailed instruction of how we're taught and led and empowered and coached by the Spirit to live a changed life. For example, our growth groups this past week, or this week if you've not done it yet, they're looking at Galatians 5, which unpacks in beautiful detail for us a really helpful passage of the difference between the fruit of the flesh, what it looks like to live as a person in the realm of the flesh, compared to the fruit of the Spirit, so that we know the difference and can actually ask the Spirit to help us do this instead of that. Now, in one sense, it might be useful if Romans here in chapter 8 went straight on to those things, but I've got to say, I for one am so glad it doesn't. I'm so glad it doesn't, because before instruction to get on with the problem, you know what? I first need to know what happens if I fail. What happens if I stuff this up? What's it going to do to my relationship with God if I can't manage it, or I find it too hard, or if I get sick, or I end up with dementia? Does that, you know, is that end of story? And my relationship with God is just going to be ruined? And, you know, before dementia kicks in, what if I'm just a struggler or a battler or a backslider or just too depressed and exhausted and full of grief to sometimes think straight about anything? But wonderfully, before any instruction on how to fight our sin, well, Romans 8 answers that all-important question about the assurance we need in the struggle, that we don't need to fear God's judgment or punishment or rejection, because it's the Spirit who guarantees our inheritance even through our sufferings. This is wonderful. Grab handle number 4. I think it's the best of the lot. The Spirit guarantees our inheritance even through our suffering. From verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Christians, there's our comfort. And if you're ever wondering where the comfort is, open your Bible, look at the text. There's our comfort. There's our peace in trouble and our hope in suffering. The Holy Spirit guarantees the outcome that we will sit with Christ in glory at his return, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. See, having the Holy Spirit is like having a return stamp on your hand when you go to a concert, so you can go out the gate and come back again. It's like having the receipt of a movie ticket as proof that we can get in after a break for snacks in the bathroom. Having the Holy Spirit is like that identity card that you can wear that gets you backstage into all the restricted and privileged places that nobody else can go. Having the Holy Spirit is like holding a passport and visa, granting us entry into the place we long to go, but we haven't got to yet. But we now have this guarantee. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that what God has done for us in Jesus and has already begun in us by his Spirit, he will most certainly finish, regardless of our struggles, regardless of our sufferings along the way, and indeed even because of our sufferings along the way. For as we share in the sufferings of Christ, in order that we may also share in his glory. It changes everything, doesn't it? It's so wonderful. And friends, all this and more is why, as Christians, we can declare with conviction and joy that we believe in the Holy Spirit. That he is the third person of our Trinitarian God. That he is the one who unites us with Christ, who gives us life and peace, who empowers us to live a changed life, and who guarantees our inheritance to come. He makes us a Christian, he grows us as a Christian, and he ensures we have all we need to remain a Christian to the end. So believe in the Holy Spirit or not, well, that's entirely up to you. Take it or leave it. We are talking about a spirit after all. But for me, for all who love Jesus, Well, the Bible gives us no other choice but to declare with great conviction, with great comfort, and with enormous joy, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And all who love Jesus say amen.